And those are some thoughts that I had while I was listening, while I was singing that hymn with you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at our text tonight. Matthew chapter 9, just one verse. We're continuing our study on the shepherd. We talked a couple weeks ago about the Lord being the good shepherd. In Matthew chapter 23, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we examined that specifically. And then last Sunday night, we looked at Old Testament shepherds, and we found that the word shepherd occurs, shepherd or shepherding or shepherds, occurs nearly 100 times in the Old Testament, not nearly so often in the New Testament. But even at that, the word shepherd appears 13 times in the New Testament. Overseer appears once, taking the oversight once in our Matthew chapter 9 text. We see a strong implication here that if there is no shepherd, a flock will scatter. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." What happens to sheep when they don't have a shepherd? Well, Jesus's own thoughts were that they're scattered as though they have no shepherd. When they don't have a shepherd, they will naturally scatter. And was he talking about actual sheep here, or was he talking about people in their spiritual condition? I think it's easy to see that he was speaking spiritually. He was talking about people. They were scattered abroad. He had a burden for them. And they were scattered abroad because they did not have a shepherd. They were as sheep without a shepherd. And so that's very significant. I want us to look at the duty of the New Testament shepherd. And this is the third in this series of messages on Sunday nights. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us, and may we see the importance of the shepherd in the lives of God's people, Father, in the life of the flock. Bless this service and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, an important question is it a pastor's responsibility to feed people? Yes, it's absolutely true. He should feed them. They need to be fed so they can grow. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, and here's one example of a pastor feeding people spiritually so they can grow. And there are many examples like this in the Bible. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And these are gifts to God's people. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to his churches. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And then the body, the passage continues in verse 16, speaking of the body fitly joined together and functioning because it has become mature, and it works toward the edifying of itself in love. By the way, I said on Wednesday night concerning the lordship of Christ, he ought to be the Lord of our mouth, which means, and the Bible teaches, that if what we're saying is not edifying, if what we're saying is not to build up and not helpful, just don't say it. Don't say it. Keep your mouth shut. If you can't help somebody, if you can't build up somebody, don't talk. If you can't encourage someone, some child of God, to live more like Christ with your words, then don't say it. Just don't say it. The Bible speaks that the saints should be conscious of the edifying of the body and itself in love. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks in many different applications of the feeding of the people by the gifts that God gives to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we understand that this is not, there's no such thing in the Bible as apostolic successionism. And there are those who believe that the apostles have succeeded. They're always apostles who are living, and they have a special communication with God. They have a special purpose from God. And the Mormon Church is one, the Latter-day Saints house or headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, is one group that believes in apostolic succession. And there's nothing in the Word of God that would indicate to us that is actually the case, that is actually true. And of course, the reason why they promote that principle, I think, is so they can keep on having a revelation from God. We got this new revelation from God, and you know, so there's always new communication coming from heaven. Whereas the Bible says that. And the Word of God ends without the possibility of any additional revelation. This is it. This is what God wanted to communicate to us, and this is what He said, and this is the end of it. Revelation chapter 22 concludes with, if you add to the Word of God, the plagues of this book are going to be added to you. If you take away from the words of this prophecy, you're going to have your place taken out of the book of life. And I think what that's a reference to is not that somebody could lose their salvation if they take away from the Scriptures, but the opportunity, the potential for them to be saved could be actually removed if they do damage to the Word of God, which God gave by supernatural inspiration. And there's actually just as much in the New Testament, in the Bible, I should say, in the whole Bible, that teaches divine preservation as teaches divine inspiration. God said as many times that He would keep His word, He would preserve it, and not one jot or one tittle would be lost from the Word of God until all of it is fulfilled. There's just as much that states that God promised to keep His word pure and clean as there is Scripture that says He gave it pure and clean direct from the heart of God in the first place. Inspiration, a word that's found only two times in the Bible, and I would not demean the principle of inspiration, but it only occurs once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, and it means the breath of God, the very breath of God, that God breathed the Scriptures into people's hearts and minds, those who were recording it. I had a man challenge me just a few days ago about his idea that the Bible was written by men. And I said, yes, it was written down by men, but it was breathed into their heart by God Himself. Well, that's what you believe. I said, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what you believe, and that's true. That is what I believe, because the Bible says so, that God put His words in human hearts, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says. And so inspiration is a very real biblical doctrine, but so is preservation. And God promised to preserve His word pure and clean. That means, you know what that means? That means that there is a Bible out there that doesn't have any errors in it. That's what that means. God has promised to preserve His word pure. And we believe that it's the King James Version of the Bible, the 1611 King James. And there's no reason to question that if you study manuscript evidence and do some homework and do some seeking and searching on that subject. The Bible teaches us that God promised He would preserve His word. And if two different Bibles disagree on something, they can't both be the Word of God. And one preacher that we know pretty well, named Mickey Carter, who pastored for many years, I think he may still be pastoring down in Central Florida, wrote a little booklet that he titled, Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. They're not the same if they're different. And that's only common sense. And so somebody says, oh, my Bible says this, oh, my Bible says that. Well, if they're different, they're not the same. They're not both the pure Word of God if they say two different things. And that's only reasonable, that's only logical. And it's those kinds of things that the Word of God teaches us should be taught, and God's people should be grounded upon. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, verse 13 says, of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that word perfect, don't be tricked by that word. It doesn't mean flawless in Bible language. It means complete and mature. And God's plan is that the saints would be brought to maturity. Yes, it is. It is a pastor's responsibility to feed the people, to feed the flock. They need to be fed so they can grow. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here the Bible speaks of this, to this subject, in many different places. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Verse 3 says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And just like newborn babies desire milk, and that's all they have an appetite for, and sometimes it's almost an insatiable appetite for milk. They're growing very fast. And all that little baby does is eat and sleep. Yeah, that's all they do is eat and sleep, it seems like. And once in a while, they cry when they're wet or they need to be changed. But they just eat and sleep. They're growing. It's an intense time for little ones. And they desire the milk. But a child of God should desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. He ought to have an appetite for. He ought to have a desire for the word of God. And that is provided for him. If you will, it's pre-digested when it's taught and preached to him from a pulpit of a scriptural New Testament church, so that he can readily receive it and grow from it. And it is a pastor's responsibility to feed the people, to edify the body of Christ, to do the work of the ministry. And that word edify means to build up the house. Its root is oikodomeo. It means to build up the house. And that's the preacher's responsibility, to build people. People need a shepherd to feed them, to keep them from being, verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4 said, to keep them from being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And Christ is directing in all of that. You know how many scammers there are around in our world today. And I don't think it's something that we don't necessarily major on, we don't necessarily focus on. But there may be somebody here who's been scammed. And you kick yourself because you say, I knew better than that. I knew better than to fall for that kind of a line and to be caught up in that kind of a situation. The fact of the matter is, scammers look for vulnerabilities, and they play off of people's vulnerabilities. And if you're weak, or if you're inclined to be fearful in some way or other, that's what the scammer will play off of. And I heard recently one man say that if the preacher or the evangelist is trying to get you to give all your money to the church or to his ministry, run as fast as you can, because that's a scam and that's not the way God's people operate. Jesus said when he was encouraging his people to give, to sell all they have and give, it was to give to the what? To the poor. It's all you have and give it to the poor, and help other people that have legitimate needs, and not to sell all you have and give to this ministry, for example. That would be a scam, and that's not sanctioned in the Word of God. We know better, yet we still fail. And sometimes people will be drawn in, will be sucked into a false doctrine. And so it's important for people to be fed truth. I heard a few years back that the number one group from which the Latter-day Saints get their converts is from Southern Baptists. And I thought, that's terrible. That's terrible. And if Southern Baptist people who are inclined, or if anybody who's inclined to follow a cult like that, were to know their Bible, they wouldn't be following, they wouldn't be buying into that situation. There are lots of scammers out there, both financial and spiritual. But the Bible says that the Word of God commands the preacher to feed the people so they won't be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's to grow them up into all things, to help them be mature. And so the pastor should feed the people, but the pastor should also oversee the flock. He should oversee the flock. And look at Acts chapter 20 with me. The Bible commands this just as clearly as the Bible commands that the pastor be one who feeds the flock. He is given the responsibility of overseeing the flock. God's word here commands that those who feed also take the oversight. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, the apostle Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said to them in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Yes, they are to feed. Verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." To warn them about what? To warn them about being misled, about being deceived. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. God's word commands people, commands the pastor to take the oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof," and that is the same word as rule, "not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind to take the oversight." And I think it's notable there is, as we read on in this passage of Scripture, verse 3 says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage," in other words, don't force people, but being in samples to the flock, warn them. Verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here the chief shepherd is mentioned, and this is poimen. Poimen is shepherd. Archpoimen is the term that's used in the Greek New Testament, and it means the head shepherd. It means the head of all the shepherds. And when he comes, he has other shepherds too, but when he comes, he will take charge of all of that. These other shepherds that we call, and we've coined the term under-shepherd, it's not a biblical term, but you understand the meaning. And the chief shepherd has shepherds who work under his leadership, and they are to take the oversight not because they are constrained to do so, but because it's right, and they wish above all to please the chief shepherd, to do what's right by the flock and to honor their chief shepherd, and so they follow him and obey him if they're the right kind of shepherd. The pastor should oversee the flock, and this taking the oversight is important. Let me ask you a question. Would oversight be insistent or merely suggestive? And if I had a herd of sheep, if I had a flock of sheep, I should say, I would not approach them with the idea, "You know, you should know better than to eat holly or St. John's wort, or that iris plant, or that rhubarb leaf, other plants that are poisonous to sheep. I've taught you not to eat poisonous things." Or would a good shepherd say, "No, stay away. Stay away from that. That's not good for you. That will destroy you." A shepherd takes the oversight. He warns, and he steps forward, and he communicates to the sheep to protect them. He takes his job very seriously. because he wants above all to please the chief shepherd. Look at John chapter 10. Christ identified himself in that way. And so the question, would oversight be insistent or would it merely be suggestive? Oversight is insistent. In John chapter 10, verse 11, the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's so serious about his sheep that he would lay down his very life for them. He's the chief shepherd. He has other shepherds who likewise are of the same heart. They would lay down their life for those sheep. The third thing I'd like for us to see is that the pastor seeks to bring people to maturity. And we read already in Ephesians chapter 4 that you be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And he gave those apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's for their maturation, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith. And is unity important to God? Unity is important to God. Ephesians chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, he's mentioned unity that's very valuable to God. The Bible says here in verses 1 and following, Ephesians 4, 1 and following, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the vocation. This is part of the vocation that saints are called to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so this absolutely speaks of agreement within the body. And he places some very, I had a college professor who wrote a little paper called The Law of Exclusion. And if there's only one faith, if there's only one God, if there's only one Father, if there's only one Jesus Christ, there's only one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, then that excludes all the others. There is only one. There's only one kind of baptism. There's only one kind of body. There's only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism. Galatians chapter 1 says much the same thing. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. You say, that's pretty rough language. That's pretty extreme language. The Apostle Paul was giving warnings. He was taking the oversight in that situation, and he said, you believe this and this only, or else you've got the curse of God on your life if you choose to follow something else and if you promote something else that's not of God. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We see some example of the pastor seeking to bring God's people to maturity in the local church in the seven letters to the churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 2, we read in verse 5, for example, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, who is Christ speaking to here? Well, he's talking to the church, but he's speaking through the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 1 says, unto the angel, and that word angelos means messenger. Who is the messenger of the church? Well, it's the pastor, and that's who he's addressing these letters to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And the pastor is the one who is supposed to be communicating this truth. And he said to the angel of the church at Ephesus to tell the people, repent and be overcomers. Verse 7 says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so they were to be overcomers as well. By the way, every believer is equipped to be an overcomer. To him that overcometh, and this is not a conditional statement. If you overcome, then you'll be saved. that's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what Jesus would teach. He taught otherwise during his personal earthly ministry, that believing on Christ is the key to salvation and not being an overcomer. So who are these overcomers? Well, they're people who are saved, and they'll overcome because they're saved, because they're going to come out smelling like a rose. They're going to get through this thing because they keep on looking to the Lord, and he is their strength and he is their success. What about people who throw in the towel and give up and say, oh, I can't do this. This is too hard. This is too challenging for me. Does it speak loudly of their spiritual condition? I believe it does speak loudly of their spiritual condition, because overcomers in the Revelation 2 and 3 context is about saved people. People who overcome because they're saved. And God gives them the wherewithal so they can succeed, so they can be overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, God spoke very loudly. The Lord spoke very clearly to the angels of the churches, the pastor of the church. And verse 8 says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Of course, it's talking about Jesus Christ. I said this, Christ said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And this is about maintaining faithfulness even through difficult circumstances. And I think it's notable that he says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Well, they might have considered themselves impoverished. Maybe they didn't have much in the way of worldly goods. But do you know that you can be financially independent even though you don't have any money? You say, how does that happen? Because I've committed all my finances to God, and the Lord is the ruler of my finances. And if something bad happens, it's his problem, not my problem, because I've committed it all to him. I've given all my finances to God. I've committed all of my financial well-being to God. It's not my problem anymore. And so somebody who has nothing can still be joyful and can still rejoice in the Lord and serve the Lord effectively, even if they don't have a dime to their name, because they've committed everything they have to the Lord. You know, this woman, this widow woman with her two mites that she put into the treasury, and Jesus and his disciples were there to see it. The Lord said she's put in more than everybody else, even though a lot of these other rich people put in a whole lot more, you know, dollars and cents than she did. What was the point? The point was that she didn't have anything, but she was still willing for Christ to have what she, for the Lord to have what she possessed. And I think she was probably joyful about giving it too. You remember the woman, the widow of Zarephath? And Elijah went to her and said, fix me some, get me a drink of water. And she went to get him a drink of water. And he said, while you're at it, get me some food to eat. And she said, I don't have anything. All I have is enough meal for one cake and oil to make one cake for me and my son. We're going to eat it and die. He said, well, fix me some first. And she did that. Did she do it grudgingly? Oh, that dumb prophet. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't think so. I think she was glad that she had, and maybe she didn't understand. She didn't understand how this was going to work out. But she was able to be positive. She was able to be joyful about helping the work of the Lord to move forward. And so even though these people of Smyrna were in poverty, Jesus said, thou art rich. And so there was riches. There were riches there, even in the midst of their poverty. Basically, he's saying to them, you just hang in there, and you will overcome. I'll give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The one who overcomes will end up smelling like a rose. The one who overcomes, the one who keeps his or her faith in the Lord will be the one who will stand, the one who will come through with flying colors. And so if you're trusting in the Lord, you know, is that all you need? That may be all you need. Just trusting in the Lord. Just believing that God's going to see you through. God, we need you to meet our needs for tomorrow. We don't have food in our pantry. We don't have food in our refrigerator. We're trusting you to provide that need. And I don't know that anybody's in that kind of dire circumstance in this room this evening, but some people are. I don't know if they're going to come pounding on my door to take me away to prison tomorrow. God will sustain you. He'll meet your need. And I'm not saying that that will never happen to you, but the Lord will be right there through all of that circumstance to see you through. You just need to trust him, and we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we'll be overcomers because he's built that DNA into us, as it were. The next church is the church at Pergamos in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write. He says in verses 15 and 16, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You get this thing straight in your head. You believe the right way and keep your eyes on the Lord and don't trust this independent, self-willed doctrine of the Nicolaitans that you can do it yourself and you don't need the Lord to bring you through all of this. He says, you repent or I'll come and fight against you, there in verses 15 and 16. And he delivered that message to the pastor. I wonder if they would associate that message with him or with Christ. Oh, the preacher's being awful mean. You repent or else God's going to come and fight against you. He's being awful mean, isn't he? That wasn't his business. He was just delivering a message. But he was willing to take the oversight and deliver that message appropriately and accurately. Who will church members resist? I think they'll resist the pastor. Note all the things that the Lord had against this church, against these churches. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And then verse 14. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there. There are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And then in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I've got some things against you, and this is Christ. And who was supposed to deliver that message? But the angel of the church at Pergamos, the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church at Thyatira, the angel of the church at Laodicea. Notice in verse 27 of chapter 2, he's addressing the church at Thyatira, and he says in verse 24, but I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine. And so here he addresses the church at Thyatira. He first begins this letter in verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. But what he's talking about here is the bottom line is about about the false doctrine. The doctrine that he mentions in verse 20, in the earlier verses of 20. He mentions there the doctrine of Jezebel, verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And of course we understand the principle of sacrifices that have been offered to idols, and it's not necessarily an issue unless it becomes a stumbling block for others, and then it should not be practiced. An idol is nothing in the world, the Bible says. But there were some false teachings that were going on. But notice the strong rulership that Christ took over this church. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he's talking about Christ. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Here is a strong rulership that's mentioned, and I think that we should not overlook the chief shepherd's tender spirit, verse 23, which says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Here is the spirit of the chief shepherd, and I said tender spirit. He mentions bringing judgment upon some. But that's always with the intention of doing good to somebody. The Lord sometimes brings judgment. The Lord sometimes drops the hammer with the intention of doing good. And he always is able to accomplish his purposes. The other churches of Asia are addressed with similar warnings. And we see that if we would take the time to examine all of that. With all the Old Testament examples and admonitions of what a shepherd is there any doubt what the spiritual leader of the Lord's flock should be today? The Bible is very clear about the shepherd taking the oversight, about being the shepherd, the spiritual leader of the Lord's flock, not just to feed them, but to take leadership. And does the pastor sometimes give a mixed message? Well, undoubtedly. Is he perfect without flaws? Of course he's not. And every pastor will admit to being imperfect in many ways. Can he give the message that he doesn't desire to give at times? Yes, he can. Can he be unclear about that? Yes, he can be unclear about that. And if he apologizes to the church for that, should the church be willing to give him the benefit of the doubt? He's just a man. And the pastor of this church is just a man. And I don't have any trouble admitting my own faults and my own oversights and my own missteps, my own flaws. But does he want the best for the flock? Absolutely. One question that comes to my mind on this subject is, can just anyone be a shepherd of God's sheep? Well, anybody can try to fill that role, but not just anybody can be that unless they have the call of God upon their life. Look at James chapter 3 with me real quickly. James chapter 3, the Bible says in James chapter 3 verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He's talking about somebody who takes a position of leadership and oversight. He says, don't look for this. Don't crave this position, because you'll receive greater condemnation because of it. A call of God is required. It's a job that no sane sheep, no sane member of the flock would want. And I speak that with all sincerity. Nobody who's thinking right, nobody who knows anything about what it means to be the shepherd of the sheep or a shepherd would want that. And even God's word warns against people desiring that office. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's no glamour. And a lot of people don't want that position just because it carries with it a great weight of responsibility. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says this, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And notice that that suffering these things is directly associated with being an apostle, a preacher, a teacher of the Gentiles. He said, He said there's suffering that's involved in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, 7, the Bible says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And he was called to be a preacher, and he was serving in many capacities and many times as a pastor of some of those churches that he started. And we expect that from a missionary to at times be serving in the capacity of pastor until that church becomes organized and becomes an indigenous, self-supporting, self-governing, self-financing church. And that is the goal of missionaries that we support, to start those kinds of churches. And so this is the goal that we have in mind, that a church would have its own pastor someday, and that he be a faithful feeder and leader of the flock. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." I've got to be preaching. I've got to be out there doing the work of the Lord. I've got to be leading people. That's something that God has compelled me to do. And otherwise, a man should not do that. I've often told young men who aspire to be preachers, if you can justify doing anything else, do it. Because it's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. If God has not called you to that service, you ought not to try to fulfill that service, because it won't be rewarding or a blessing to you or to anybody else. If you're trying to do something God hasn't even called you to do, and there's no shame to not being called into the ministry. As somebody said, we need more Indians and not so many chiefs around here. And I understand that can be interpreted as being kind of a racist type of a statement, and I certainly do not intend it that way. But there are a lot of times, there are a lot of leaders, but nobody who wants to follow. And that's a serious issue when it comes to the life of a Bible-preaching church. There need to be a lot of folks who are willing to follow. And nobody should be in a place of leadership unless God has called him to that position. And then he should embrace that calling joyfully and be what God wants him to be. And not only feed the flock, but also lead the flock. They need a leader. I think it's interesting that, you know, when we discuss this idea that the church is supposed to govern itself and the church is supposed to hold the authority. Okay, well, who's going to make that decision then? We're going to be divided right down the middle, 50% over here, 50% over here, as to what the choice will be. And that's not God's plan for a church. They need somebody to lead. They need somebody to step forward and be a leader in that congregation. And that's what God places the pastor to do, to lead that church, not to overrule the church and not to be a lord over that church, but to lead the church in the right direction, in the right path. And that is the New Testament representation of what pastors should be and ought to be. And we pray that we'll always fill that role responsibly and scripturally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us. We need you. Father, we need your wisdom. We need to know how to lead. And we don't shy from the responsibility of leadership. Father, we want to be the best we can be in this capacity. Father, we want to fulfill the purposes that you have for the people that you call into ministry. And Father, we want to see this church fulfill its intended purpose in this community, in this area, Father, in its life for Christ. I pray that you would give us a spirit of unity and bless this congregation. Father, bless the people who have invested themselves so over the years. And Father, I pray that you will reward their faithful service and help us to move forward for Jesus' sake. In his name I pray, amen. Let's stand to our